Go. Yep, there it goes. Well, okay. Good evening, everybody. 1 Thessalonians is where we are this evening, and we're continuing on. We're starting into chapter 2. Chapter 2 starts a chapter where Paul talks about his ministry to the Thessalonians and what he did when he got there and how the word was received when he got there. And so we're going to labor there for a little bit. And Paul talks about his ministry and the things that he's done. And the way he approached the Thessalonians was no different than what you find in any other of the books that Paul wrote. In that that Paul came in and was not there. He didn't show up like Benny Hinn and try to heal everybody and charge everybody for what was going on. He didn't, you know, walk into the middle of town and start raining down fire on the town square. Rather, he came in and preached the Word of God, the revelation of the mystery, the gospel of God, as Paul puts it. That opening and alleging, if you remember out of the book of Acts, opening and alleging out of the scriptures that Jesus must needs have died and that he, of course, was the Christ. Well, so that's where Paul was and that's where he was engaged in doing. And let's go ahead and get started. I see 1 Thessalonians 2:1 already on the screen for you. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. Well, that's a good thing. We're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. So if you're doing something and it just isn't working out, no matter how hard you try, everything seems to be in vain all the time, you might want to think about doing something else. You might want to think about changing your approach, changing your method, actually using the Bible. There's a good thing to do, using Bible and letting the Word of God that work effectually in them that believe. Well, that's exactly what Paul was engaged in the gospel. Having believed was in fact working changes in the Thessalonian church. You saw that back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, along about verse 2 and verse 3, Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience and hope for our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were doing things. They weren't just sitting around glorying in their salvation. They were actually getting out and abroad and making the word known as they had been given it by the Apostle Paul. That is our job as ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ himself did beseech us. Well, we are to get out into the marketplace and into the hedgerows and the highways, as the old song goes, and make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. Make known the gospel of the grace of God. Make known salvation by grace through faith. Make known that the law is no longer in effect and people trying to work their way up the ladder into heaven are in fact going to end up burning in hell if that's what they're trusting in their own good works. Well, so Paul set these people straight. They had some problems, and we're going to see that they were not at all a church that was associated with God in any way when Paul showed up. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul does say, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, there's a problem right there. Just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is the first verse of the Bible, and very few people believe that one. Well, here's another verse that people just don't believe because, well, they don't believe their Bible. So the Word of God does not work effectually in them. There is a prerequisite to that effectual working. You have to believe that, in fact, what you are listening to or what you are reading is the Word of God, and then you let it work in your inner man. You let it do its work inside the new man, and it will do that. It's amazing to see the changes that can come about in any individual who actually believes their Bible, who does, you know, who gets engaged in the study, who does that which is doctrine for this, the dispensation of the grace of God for the church, the body of Christ. Amazing the changes that go on. Well, here's a verse in Isaiah that I did not put in. Now, let me see. Yeah, here we go. I did not put in the the outline, and that's Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Well, that is in fact the effectual working. God's word will go out, and it will accomplish the purpose which God has intended it to accomplish, whether you help it or not. Grace is a marvelous thing. Grace gives us the choice of whether to participate or to sit on the sidelines. Grace gives us the opportunity to make up our own minds rather than being under a legalistic system. Of course, in the meanwhile, you're getting your meter read by God. God is taking a look at the engagement that you do put yourself in, the degree that you get into study, the degree that you get out and make known the gospel of the grace of God. Well, all those things are going to play out someday at the judgment seat of Christ, I have a feeling. Pauline doctrine is going to be number one, but you know, you can have all the Pauline doctrine installed under the sun. You can know the Bible forwards, backwards, and be able to rightly divide it as if you had a chainsaw and you know, precision laser guided. And yet, if you don't do anything with it, I'm not sure what good it's going to do. It might do you some good. You might be sitting there with all knowledge and all understanding, but yet keeping it to yourself, that's certainly not very evangelistic. That's certainly not edifying of the saints, and that, of course, is one of the things that would be God's will in this dispensation of the grace of God, the edification of the saints. Well, enough said about that. You need to understand that the sound doctrine that Paul was teaching, he wasn't just going in there. We know that Paul was not knew no man after the flesh. He knew no more Jesus after the flesh. So Paul was not in there teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Fact of the matter was, Paul was teaching doctrine which he had received, that of the revelation of the mystery, received by the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in Acts chapter 9. And that constituted sound doctrine for this, the dispensation of grace. So that, combined with a faith that the God, that the Word is in fact of God, combined with a charitable orientation, all that engenders hope in a believer. That, of course, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the combination of faith, charity, or love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that being all good things, and that being something that we ought to consider having, If you're lacking in one of the three, this is how the lessons begin. If you're lacking in one of the three, then in fact you need to identify exactly what you're lacking in and work on that. Do a little self-examination along those lines, because the effect of believing God's word is in fact stability of faith. Being established, that would be not the act of being established, but after the establishment takes place and is over with, then you are established, you are immovable, you are stabilized in your belief system, in your doctrine, in your thinking. That would be a good place to be. Go to Ephesians chapter 12. There is not a chapter 12 in Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, of course, Paul's talking about preachers and teachers and all that, but you know what? He can be talking about you too. Because you, having some knowledge installed in your inner man, some doctrine resident in you, you have the ability to get out and show other people how to rightly divide the word of truth. You have the ability to get out and tell other people how to get saved. You have the ability to do all the things that you hear other people do. It's just a matter of getting engaged. So you do those things for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, in fact, what we should be engaged in as we speak, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Well, you know, we've talked about the perfect man before, and none of us are ever going to be perfect while we're here in this body of flesh, because the flesh is sinful, the flesh is low-down, dirty, rotten, scoundrel-like, and none of us are going to reach perfection as far as the flesh goes, But you know, there is that spirit, and spiritual perfection is something that is it's not attainable, I wouldn't think, in this in this life. But we can certainly get closer than the flesh is ever going to get, can't we? And the perfect man, though, is more dealing with God and his view of us. I'm sorry about that. We had a little malfunction of the cell phone here. God and his view of us, looking at us, knowing that we are perfect in him, that we are complete in Christ, that is going to be the perfect man. And that henceforth, verse 14, we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, I have a feeling that's how Paul came in. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:1, where he says, you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you. You know what we did when we got there. You know what we spoke when we got there. You know what we did when we got there. You know how we acted. And it all had the edifying of the body of Christ. It all had speaking the truth in love in mind, that they may grow up to into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, we speak the truth in love. We tell people how to get saved. We show people in the Bible verses, and yet they don't want to believe them. They want to correct them. They want to make excuses for them, and they want to say, well, my church teaches this, and my priest tells me that, and you know, I don't think that that's right, and here's the Bible that I use, and you know, just excuse after excuse after excuse. That would be a 1 Thessalonians 2:13 problem. They don't have the effectual working in them because they don't believe that they have the Word of God. They don't believe that what they're reading is, in fact, God's perfectly preserved Word. Well, that is a problem, is it not? And you're going to run into that quite a bit. But the rejection of your message, though, should not be need or cause for discouragement. Doing this kind of work, doing the work of the Lord and the will of God, is in fact even worse than being a baseball player. It's more like being a baseball player and being a pitcher in the National League. You know, some of the best pitchers, they're great pitchers, and they're able to strike out batter after batter, and they have an ERA that's lower than your socks. And yet, they step up to the bat, you know, up to the plate with a bat, and they swing and they swing and they swing, and they're just flailing away and never hitting a thing. And, you know, 1 out of 20 they might make some kind of contact with. Well, their average is not very good. They have to walk up to the plate 20 times before anything happens, and that is a whole lot like being a Christian. And that's the dispensation of the grace of God, especially if you have a biblical message. If you're a Bible-believing Christian and you take that Bible belief to other people that don't believe the Bible, you're going to be swinging away and swinging away. Every now and then, you'll make contact. But the vast majority of the time, you're going to suffer rejection. You're going to suffer what might turn into discouragement if you don't understand that the majority of the time, people are not going to take you seriously. People are not going to believe the message, because why would they believe you if they don't believe God? They have a copy of God's Word available to them at any Walmart for $4.95. If they're not going to believe that, what makes you think that they're going to believe you? So we use God's Word, which does work effectually in them that believe, and we trust God's Word to do the work. Well, yeah, and if you really want, and Stout Bob puts up, if you really want rejection, take the message to pastors. I'll tell you what, no more hard-headed people than them, because they have a stake in what they're preaching. And that's part of the lesson this evening, having a stake in what you're preaching. A monetary stake, in other words. You have a financial stake, a 401k on the line. Well, that's a problem, is it not? And that is going to be motivation for the vast majority of teachers and preachers and clergy all over the world not to change whatever message they are disseminating. So therein lies a big problem. You know, their God is their belly. Well, the discouragement, you need to take a little encouragement. Rather than being discouraged, be encouraged. Because even though you're going to suffer rejection, even though you're not going to hit on success each and every time, or even or even the majority of times, your batting average is going to, in fact, be low. And if you do happen to get a soul saved, you do see someone put their faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation, you know the batting average after that gets even lower. Trying to get people engaged, trying to get people to learn, so that you can edify them, so that they understand who they are in Christ, what their position has been, so they so they don't go wandering away into some errant doctrines, thinking that they're going to go through the tribulation, for instance, thinking that they're seeing prophecy fulfilled when they see the Hezbollah fight with Israel, thinking all kinds of things going on. Well, your batting average in getting people to engage that way is even going to be lower, I think, after you get them saved, because people tend to be lazy, do they not? People don't, you know, they want to have the assurance that they're not going to go to hell, but then after that, hey, I've done my part, I've trusted God, now it's time for him to do his part. He got me saved, he can get the rest of humanity saved too. I can just sit around and go about my life as it was before. And that is in fact the attitude and the practical practice of the vast majority of Christianity today. Trying to get people engaged, that's a tough one. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Even after they had been thrown out of town at Philippi, they had run into Jews that were ready to kill them. That's not a good thing, and yet, it didn't dissuade Paul from the message that had been given to him. He understood the batting average thing. He understood that there's going to be people that are going to be opposed to the message. And the things haven't changed. 2,000 years has gone by and not a thing has changed. You're still going to find people that are adamantly opposed to whatever you say. You're still going to find people who are going to try to get you to stop saying whatever message you're saying. They're not generally going to try to stone you. But they're going to do anything else possible to dissuade you from preaching and teaching a mid-Acts Pauline message. And we know that. But that's all right. We don't need to be discouraged. We need to be encouraged by the fact that, yes, we do in fact have the truth. We do in fact believe our Bible. We do in fact know the truth about salvation by grace through faith. We don't have to worry about any works of righteousness which we are trying to do. We can trust Christ and Him alone. That is very encouraging in and of itself. That's very hopeful in and of itself. And hope is a great thing. Like I said, you combine sound doctrine, you combine the faith in God's Word, a charitable orientation whereby you have the heart to take the message to other people who need to hear it, and you combine that with with right doctrine and all those things, and what a combination, what a dynamite combination that makes. And it's encouraging then. So that engenders a hopeful attitude. It engenders hope because you have a hope and want to share that with others. Well, when Paul got into Thessalonica, you know for a fact that there was idol worship going on. I'll tell you what, my tongue is not working well at all this evening. The Thessalonians did turn to God from idols. That would be 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They turned to God from idols. They didn't just substitute God for their idol. They didn't take that idol worship and put the unspeakable God or the unknowable God or the invisible God as was going on in Ephesus. Rather, they turned to God. They took the doctrine, believed it, and ran with it. I think I told you about the chickens. Maybe it wasn't you I told you about. Fidel Castro down there in Cuba has been sick, and no one's really heard from old Fidel. Well, Cuba being a predominantly Catholic, a little island, and then of course it has all kinds of other beliefs going on, there was people out sacrificing chickens for Fidel. So you see how wrong-headed the thinking goes. Even in this day and age, you never know what you're going to hear about. You never know what you're going to find. People sacrificing chickens for Fidel. And that was praying to God. They were sacrificing the chickens to God, just miserable and mistaken in their beliefs. Well, the Thessalonians turned to God from idols, and that was, in fact, very similar to the same idol worship that was going on in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, we find out quite a bit about that idol worship. In that, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Well, he's talking about idols, things made out of sticks and stones, things made out of rocks and plaster, things that you can buy there at the pottery store that look a lot like Mary. You know, the little Joseph statues that you take and bury in your yard when you're ready to sell your house. All idols, one and all, things made with hands. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, there was the idol of Ephesus, Diana, and the whole city, verse 29, was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed in with one accord into the theater and drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, Alexander is going to show up later in your Bible in Paul's writings, but they took Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Well, Alexander was going to speak against Paul. Alexander was going to make a defense for the gods and the idols which were being worshipped there by the Ephesians. Well, Paul shows up later in 2 Timothy 4:14, does he not, talking about Alexander the coppersmith. He didn't mean much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works. Well, apparently Alexander didn't keep his mouth shut after that. Alexander called Paul a heretic and an idol, you know, who knows what else. But Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much harm. So obviously Alexander had a following there at Ephesus and was able to persuade a good number of people, even though there was a church that was established, obviously, at Ephesus. Alexander, you know, had sway with a good number of people and was able to keep others away from believing God's word as preached to them by the Apostle Paul. Well, you're going to find that wherever you go also. You're always going to have competition in ideas. You're always going to have people speaking other things contrary to Pauline doctrine. We being Pauline in our orientation, you know, the first thing that's going to come out of their mouth is, "Well, you guys worship Paul." Well, that's not true at all. We recognize Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. We recognize Paul as the recipient of the dispensation of the grace of God. We recognize Paul as the recipient of the revelation of the mystery, and therefore a very important figure in your Bible. We recognize that Paul is the only one in your Bible that explains salvation by grace through faith and that alone. So, you know, where would Christianity be without Paul? We'd all be headed for hell, I suppose, because we wouldn't have the gospel of the grace of God. So, but the accusation is always made, and it's always, you know, it's always derogatory in that we worship Paul. Well, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord of our lives. He is our head. He is our God. It has nothing to do with Paul. He was only the recipient of the message. But yet, again, the accusations are made, and as unfounded and as unbased as they are, you still hear the same things over and over. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure other people back 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years or so ago heard the very same things. Well, Alexander was able to dissuade many of those people. You know, when you start suffering persecution of the things that you believe, when you start hearing other people rail against you, when even your own family might think you're wacko or nuts and turn against you and call you, you know, call you names even. Well, it's easy to be swayed, is it not? You know, people say, "Well, that's not the message that's been preached now. You know, our family's been Catholic, or our family's been Lutheran for 400 years. Our family's been Baptist for 200 years. And you know, are you going to tell me that all of them went to hell? And so you found this, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth?" Well, no, I'm sure that there's Catholics that get saved. I'm sure there's Lutherans and Baptists that get saved. But the truth is the truth is the truth, wherever you find it. And if the truth is not in the baptistry, then let's get rid of the baptistry. If the truth is not in Mariology, then let's get rid of Mariology. Whether or not a Catholic gets saved is neither here or there. It's still not going to play at the judgment seat of Christ, is it not? That the issue there being Pauline doctrine and adherence thereof. Well, Mariology has no place in Pauline doctrine, saved or unsaved. But what happens with the worship of idols? We think of that as being, you know, something that really doesn't go on all that much, and yet you look around and you find out that there's all kinds of idol worship, in fact, going on in this very day and age. Idol worship may even take the form of children. Just go to your local soccer field or softball field where kids are playing and find out that the parents are more than willing to sacrifice virtually anything, give these kids anything, do anything that they have to do in order for these kids not to lack anything in this world. They're willing to sacrifice even to their own well-being and to their own plans and futures. They live vicariously through their children. Well, that's a form of idol worship, is it not? Setting your affections on your children rather than setting your affections on things above. I love my children. I would wish them no harm, and I'll do anything I can for them, but not over and above the Lord. The Lord comes first in all things, then the family. So you have to have priorities straight, and that's a rare thing in this day and age. Well, more obvious forms of idol worship come in the form of, you know, the millions of grottos that you find scattered throughout the world, I'm sure. Around here, you can find grottos just about everywhere you go. If you go to northern Ohio, that's predominantly German Catholic people, and there's grottos galore. Every front yard has a grotto and a statue of Mary, and they all stand in front of the grotto and they pray to Mary with their rosary beads and, you know, all that nonsense. They all bury the St. Joseph statues in their front yards to get their house sold. They all pray to saints. They all, it's silliness, but it's idol worship. We look at it as absolutely ridiculous, knowing that we're complete in Christ and that we're that saints and, you know, dead people have nothing to do with our salvation. We think of it as ridiculous, but these folks take it seriously because they have not trusted Christ. They have trusted a religious system. They have trusted a church which is nothing but heretical in its doctrines and its teachings, and they believe that the church is in fact going to get them to heaven. Well, I have some bad news for them. We are not beholden to any man or any person. I am not the boss of you, and the priest should not be the boss of them. They, though, willingly put themselves under that religious system. They willingly put themselves under whatever law the priest so desires or the pope so desires. That is not where we should be. We are free from the law. We are under grace, not law. But there's a reason why these things become predominant. There's a reason why these things exist, and the reason would be money. Money, the root of all evil. And you know what? You look at evil long enough, you find out that that just is true. That money is the root of all evil. People trying to profit, people trying to gain, people trying to get something, people trying to put other people under subjection to them so that they can profit. Well, money. And as usual, then, money is the issue. Also in Acts chapter 19, where we found the people of Ephesus trying to defend Diana the Great, the worship of idols. And look at Acts chapter 19, verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. Now, you know this guy has a vested interest. He's a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, these guys were getting rich by making silver shrines, statues of Diana, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." So, verse 27, that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, you know what, let's just look at a contemporary example in this day and age, one that might not immediately occur to you, but we know for a fact, do we not, that the world is very dependent on a product called oil for its energy, and that that product is becoming more scarce, and it's becoming more in demand, and so, of course, the price has gone up, and people are getting very wealthy from the, you know, from the sale of oil. I don't know for a fact. I'm not a scientist. I'm not privy to those kind of things, but I have an idea that other technologies are in fact available and yet not being made available to the general public, not being made available to people like you and me, and there's a reason why. It's called money. Money. Their God is their belly, and you know, the making of more money. Millions and billions aren't enough. Let's get some more. Let's get some more money so that we can put more people in under subjection. Well, there's a contemporary example. That's exactly what's going on there. Money is the root of all evil. Who knows? There might be a power source, and I'm not saying that there is. There might be a power source that is, you know, derived from water. You know, free to everybody, but you'll never know about it. You'll never find out about it, because as long as there's oil, there's going to be someone to sell it for as high a price as they can possibly get to it, get for it. Well, let's take a look also at Isaiah. You can tell I was in Isaiah today, can't you? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 10, which is not in your outline. Who has formed a god or molten the graven image that is profitable for nothing? Well, that's a question. The answer is nobody. Nobody has ever made formed a god or molten or graven image that is profitable for nothing, because the purpose is, hey, let's make a profit. Let's do this for money. Let's somehow or another put these people under subjection of this piece of rock that we carved into a figure of a frog. Let's put these people into subjection to a golden calf and make some money. You know, however that may come about. You put somebody under the law, you put somebody under subjection, you put them under your thumb and control, then you can use them for your own profit and your own the forwarding of your own agenda. Well, the Bible understands that, and I think you ought to too, that there's nothing new under the sun, and the same thing keeps going on and on and on, and that is men trying to profit, men whose God is their belly, men with affection set on this world and not on things above, so they have no idea. Their orientation is just completely different than what ours should be anyway. Well, Paul, he recognizes this contention. Obviously, there's contention going on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talks about, you know, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That means there's a lot of people that weren't agreeing with Paul. There's much contention going on. Well, Paul doesn't get dissuaded once again. Paul doesn't say, you know, he's not a shrinking violet. He doesn't say, oh, there's some people who don't like this, so I think I'll just shut up and go home. Rather, Paul recognizes contention as a means of making the message known. He recognizes this as an opportunity, and we should too. You know, there's plenty of contention about our message. There's plenty of detractors. There's plenty of people who are more than willing to argue with you. Just go into any other Pal Talk room with a name like Midax Mumaw. Go into the, you know, something like that, and you'll find out. You'll find out that, you know, people are going to try to contend with you. They're going to argue with you because they don't like what you teach. Well, Paul used that, and we should too. We need to realize that opposition to Bible-believing Christianity is, in fact, an opportunity that if we don't take advantage of, we're silly, we're dumb. It's a window of opportunity. Someone starts contending against mid-acts, dispensational, right division of a King James Bible, there's an opportunity for us to tell them exactly what the Bible says and who it says it to, and show them the gospel, the grace of God. Show them how to rightly divide the word of truth. Show them these things. There is an opportunity. You're not going to get that opportunity with every Hindu and Muslim that walks down the road, but you do get the opportunity when people want to contend for the faith. When they have a belief that differs from yours, when they have a system of theology that differs from yours, you have an opportunity to show them what is indeed the fellowship of the mystery. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, as is up on the screen, Paul says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So those are opposite things. One bad, one good, but one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. A whole lot like Benny Hinn, I would suppose, a man that had never read the Bible until recently, and then I'm not sure he got all the way through it. Here's a man that admitted that he didn't know anything about the Bible. He just stood up there and thumped people on the head and pretended. Well, that would be preaching Christ not of truth, but rather insincerely, not sincerely at all. It's preaching Christ of contention in a wrong way, supposing to add to my affliction of my bonds, Paul says. So the people who do this, you look at covenant theology, for instance. Let's take another example. You look at covenant theology, which says that you're Israel and you receive the blessings and you receive all the things that Israel would have gotten, and then you go to the Great Commission, and that's our marching orders. How easy that is to show someone who actually has an ear to hear that the Great Commission, as outlined in Mark chapter 16, it's not us. It is not us. We can't possibly do those things. And if you think you can do those things, well, you're just pretending, are you not? Well, drinking any deadly thing, raising the dead, healing the sick. Show me if you think you can do those things. Have at it and show me how good you are. Well, that is an opportunity, in fact, to show people that what they're trusting in, what they're believing in, the theological system that they have invested themselves in, is in fact a lie for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. It doesn't fit in this dispensation. And they may not have ever realized that. So, but many do, in fact, realize that. Many do, in fact, skip over parts of the Bible. You'll find in some Bibles, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, from there on, it's gone. Those verses about drinking any deadly thing, they're out of there. They use what's called the short ending of Mark because they don't know how to handle the verses. They don't know what to do with them. And they destroy the theology that they've built, tried to build up through their covenant thinking. Because if you run into a verse that you can't possibly do and you have trouble spiritualizing, well, then you have one of two choices. You either change your belief system, you change the construction of the Bible. Well, they generally are going to choose the second. They're just going to eliminate the verses. And that's what's been done in many cases. Well, they preach these things knowing many times that what they're teaching is not right, that it doesn't work and that it doesn't fit. Yet, there is not a lot of motivation to change simply because of the same reason we just found in Acts chapter 19. Here's people making their living off the selling of statues, of idols, of the goddess Diana. What motivation do they have to say Diana's a fake? What motivation do they have to say that Diana's nothing more than a statue made by a silversmith? No more effectual than the cat out in the front yard. No more effectual than the rock that you just picked up and threw. It's just an object. It's just a thing, and they are not gods, as Paul was preaching. What motivation do they have then if this is how they are making their living? Well, you find the same kind of motivational aspects with preachers preaching covenant theology. If they can put you under the tithe system, if they can put you under the law, if they can get you doing things, if they can get you into the baptistry, then they got you. Then they got you, and then they're going to put you under their own denominational system and start telling you exactly what you can and cannot do. And if you're not doing things the way they want, well, there's always hanging over your head, we're not going to let you in our church. We're not going to let you teach. We're not going to let you, anything that they can possibly do. Well, that's denominational covenant Christianity, and it's not Christianity at all. It's nothing more than idol worship with a lot of gloss on it. If they're preaching out of contention, if they know it to be wrong, then it is wrong. Again, wrong is wrong wherever you find it. Right is right wherever you find it. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Well, many people are going to preach things and teach things just out of spite. Maybe they know they're wrong, but you know what? They certainly don't want to let go of the congregation that they've worked so hard to build up over the years, you know, preaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and going back there to Isaiah for what the blessings that you're going to be getting. They don't want to let go of that. And so they're going to preach that wrong message out of contention. They're going to tell you, their congregation, what heretics people like you and I are. Bible-believing Christians, we have a name, dispensationalists, mid-act dispensationalists to be exact. We have a name, and they're going to say those heretics, you know, some of them might be saved, but still they're heretical in their teachings, and don't listen to them and avoid them and shun them and all those things. Well, that's preaching out of contention, supposing to add affliction. Well, so verse 17, but the other of love. There's preaching of love. There's preaching of contention. The other of love, Paul says, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Being ready to defend the gospel at any time. That's a place where we all ought to be. Paul says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Well, we ought to rejoice too. Not for the fact that people are getting a wrong message, not for the fact that people are going to hell because they've received the wrong message and that they're believing it and you know, not trusting Christ for their soul's salvation, but it should be looked upon and by us as an opportunity to show a more excellent way, as Paul would say, a more excellent way, rather than that covenant theology way, rather than the keeping of the law, rather than keeping the Ten Commandments, rather than trying to do good so that God will reward you, a more excellent way, that salvation by grace through faith. We ought to look at those things as opportunity rather than looking at it rejection and looking at it as people, they just don't like us, and they having a pity party for ourselves. Opposition is always going to be out there. Opposition should be, in fact, expected. If it doesn't show up, I would be very surprised. I would look around and wonder who's got a gun to the back of my head. I would wonder what's wrong and what's going to happen, because you should expect opposition, and you need to be ready to answer the opposition when it occurs. Simple as that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7, and our hope is you steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, Paul says, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul's telling these people, don't be ignorant of the fact that opposition to the message is going to come. Trouble is going to come. People aren't all going to just flock to you and say, oh, what a wonderful thing you have to say. Ooh, Joel Osteen, what a wonderful guy you are. No Bible, no message, no point to any of it, no beginning, no ending, just a never-ending dribble and blather, yet, that's a popular message. Ours isn't nearly that popular. My message is trust Christ and what he did for you, for your soul's salvation, or you're going to drop into hell. That's not nearly as happy as, we ought to be nice to the waitress at the restaurant and leave her a 10% tip, or if it's a dinner, a 15%. I actually listened to Joel Osteen preach that. How much tip to leave the waitress at a restaurant? That, I was astounded. Absolutely astounded. Yeah, he doesn't have a message. It's pointless dribble. It's just amazing. And you walk away thinking, what was that? And what good did it do me? That's, I'm an hour older now, but that's about the only thing I can say. I'm an hour older. So having steadfastness, having the doctrine installed, not being ignorant of the fact that opposition is going to come when you preach out of the Bible, when you teach out of the Bible, because there is heaven in the Bible, there is hell in the Bible, there's salvation, there's people that are going to drop into hell. There, you know, there is a God in the Bible who is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. He's a God who loves righteous judgment. You know, God has a lot of attributes to him, and not all ones that are pleasant. So God is a God of all kinds of things, and if you preach him as a one-dimensional God, ooh, God is my God, and he would never do anything like that, such as Oprah would have you to believe, then, you know, once you change that message into, hey, God is a God of love, but he'll drop your soul into a never-ending fiery pit of hell if you don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not very popular, is it? That's not that warm and fuzzy feeling that you get after you listen to Oprah or after you listen to Joel. Well, such is life. You know, again, right is right where you find it and wrong is wrong. It's all going to shake out one day at the judgment seat, is it not? So there is a need, in fact, to understand the message, to understand the doctrine, have it installed in the inner man and be steadfast. 2 Corinthians 1:7, our hope of you is steadfast. Paul had a steadfast, not wavering, but rather constant hope and a constant expectation of these people at Corinth. And so there, we need to be steadfast also in our meeting of the opposition. You know, if you start wavering, if you start changing the message so that it becomes a little more popular, if you quit preaching hell, if you quit preaching rightly dividing the word of truth, even though that's every bit as biblical as salvation by grace through faith, you know, there are mid-acts teachers and preachers. You can find them on the radio. You can Google them on the websites. You can find their writings. You can find this. And there's some of them you would never know that they are mid-acts in their orientation. You would never have any clue that they are dispensational in their orientation, that they know how to rightly divide anything whatsoever. They couldn't rightly divide a loaf of bread. And yet, because it's almost as if they're ashamed of it, they're trying to fit in with the rest of the world. They're trying to fit in with the rest of Christianity, trying to bring, I suppose, bring that message to the mainstream, make it more acceptable. Well, that's not speaking the truth in love. Part of the message that we, part of what we should be engaged in is edifying of the saints. If you're not edifying the saints, then you're de-edifying. You're tearing them down. You're tearing down the edifice. You're not building up anything. And without an edifice, then you're not going to be able to meet the opposition with strength. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't be a weakling. Don't be a waffler. Don't sit around and wring your hands because your message doesn't match that of every other denomination. Therefore, thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to have to do. That, again, is not a real popular message. And Benny Hinn's going to tell you, hey, ask for a blessing and God's going to give it to you. Pat Robertson's going to say, hey, ask for a blessing. God will deliver 100-fold. Those are a dime a dozen. Those are a dime a dozen. Go to any church you want to this Sunday. Turn on any religious channel you want to this evening. Listen to any so-called Christian radio station you want to. Those are a dime a dozen. People will be telling you, hey, send $10 in. God will do great things in your life. He'll give you a new job, and you'll probably get a new car, and all these things, and it's just silliness. I'm telling you, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. You know, people die when they're good soldiers, because they engage themselves in the fight. They get on the front lines. They're not hanging around the back playing mop-up. If you're a good soldier, you're on the front line. You're doing the work of an evangelist. You're doing the work of an ambassador. You're doing the work of a soldier. That's not pretty. That's not pretty at all. I kind of like war movies. You know, things like The Thin Red Line. What's that one with Tom Hanks in it where, you know, he dies at the end? You know, you get engaged in warfare. Our warfare is not carnal, but, you know, warfare is warfare. And warfare is never pretty. There's people who die in warfare. There's people who are casualties of warfare. And there are spiritual casualties. in this dispensation. There are spiritual casualties in this, in the church, the body of Christ. And those are the people who engage the enemy once. They get whacked upside the head with covenant theology, and they say, whoop, that's enough for me. I'm sitting on the sidelines. Saving Private Ryan, that's what it is. It was on the other night, and I watched that for about the 120th time, because I don't know why every time it makes me cry right there at the end. That's about the only movie I can think of that has that effect on me, so I watch it every now and then when I'm in the mood. Those are things that you won't hear me say every day. So when you get instruction to, you know, meet the opposition, you see in 1 Peter 1:13, take a look there, 1 Peter 1:13, even the little flock of Israel, they were to prepare for opposition. They were to prepare for that opposition that was going to come. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Is the instruction. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your knowledge ready. Get your doctrine ready. Get your understanding ready. Be grounded and be steadfast. Endure hardness because it's going to come. Well, opposition, let me just tell you, as in carnal warfare, you send one soldier in against an army and chances are you're not going to win. You try to fight a battle like Israel just tried to fight. You piecemeal this and you put them in, you pull them out, you drop a bomb here, and then you drop leaflets and pamphlets telling them all what you're going to do before you do it. There's a very good chance you're not going to be very successful. There's strategies to war and there's strategies to warfare, and let me tell you that if your church, if the body of Christ is divided in its message, there is an enemy. His name is Satan. He's got a name, Satan the devil. And the enemy is against your message, and he is going to do anything he can to get you to quit preaching the message, to quit teaching the message. He's going to get you to do anything he can to believe something else. Well, opposition then is best met not by yourself, but rather with a unified belief of the body of Christ. More than one person. There's unity, there's strength in numbers. You've heard that before? Well, that's true. There is strength in numbers. And if the whole body of Christ, wow, what a force the body of Christ would be in this world if there was in fact unity of doctrine, if there was in fact unity of belief. The Muslims wouldn't stand a chance, would they? Yeah, I don't know how many would constitute the body of Christ, at the moment. I have a feeling less than I would like to think, but nonetheless, even if it be a small number, if there would be unity, think of it. Think of the powerful message that would be brought to the world with that unity. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In other words, learn the doctrine, teach the doctrine, preach the doctrine, and don't be moved away from the doctrine. Be steadfast in your belief. Be steadfast in the things that you say, things that you do, and your understanding. That is very important. And if you don't understand all things, as none of us do, if you are still a babe, if you're still drinking the milk of the Word and you're still a babe in Christ, then you take the message that you know. Christ died for your sins. Christ died for your sins. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can take that message to someone, can you not? Because if you're saved, you understood that message. So there's one that you can take to somebody. Don't start teaching Revelation to somebody, though, the day you get saved, because chances are you're going to make a mess of it. Chances are you're not going to have a good time, and they're going to be completely wrong in everything that you teach. Well, I missed the Arab. I didn't get him red-dotted quite in time. Sly and come in the room, though. They are sneaky folks, aren't they? But they're like Hezbollah. They hang out among the people in the pal talk room. So when you try to get them, you're gonna likely hit someone in pal talk. That's terrible, isn't it? So we speak the same mind, say the same thing, so we're perfectly joined together. Well, I got a feeling that's not going to happen anytime in my lifetime, but you know, it's a worthy goal and it's something to work for. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved unto God, working that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, the brother, there are going to be times when I make mistakes. There's going to be times when you make mistakes. There's been some mistakes are going to be more grievous than others. I can think of a particular preacher, teacher, pastor, whatever you want to call him up there in Chicago, that has made some grievous mistakes. And he has not recanted those mistakes. He's absolutely sticks to them, I guess. Actually believes, you know, the attack on the deity of Christ, absolutely believes the racist doctrine. I can't go there. I can't go there. If I'm complete in Christ, then there is no race issue. If I'm complete in Christ, then there better not be a fullness of the Godhead bodily issue. Because if there is, then we're all in trouble. There's a salvation problem at that point. If Jesus wasn't God, if he wasn't fully God and fully man, you know, I can teach you why there would be a whole lot of salvation issues there, that we're all in trouble. Well, if a brother who errs in doctrine and recants the error, that's one thing. We can forgive him, and that's teaching, that's doctrine. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. To whom you forgive anything, Paul says, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it I in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's another. We're not ignorant, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant. Well, not being ignorant is a good thing. And understanding there is an opposition to our message. Understanding there's opposition to God's word. Understanding who the opposition is. And it's headed by the devil, Satan. And understanding that he would like nothing more than to divide the army, to divide the soldiers in and amongst themselves, to get them separated, to end-run us, and get us speaking all different things. It's just that kind of thing. When you start making the Lord Jesus Christ less than the fullness of the Godhead bodily, when you start making a black man less than a white man, and a yellow man different than a black man, it's wrong. And that is divisive of the body of Christ. I'm not going to speak those things because I know them to be wrong. Well, when a brother does that, if he recants, if he says, oops, I was wrong, I got off on a limb somewhere and the limb broke, then we can forgive the brother. But it's a whole different ballgame when there's no changing of the mind, no repenting. That would be a change of mind, would it not? People often go into Matthew. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18:15-17, which is commonly called the Christian dispute procedure. People often go here, but I want you to note the difference between this, which is for the little flock of Israel, which is not us, and our Christian dispute procedure. The difference between the two of them here in Matthew chapter 18, we find Jesus teaching about how to settle disputes. And moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So you go to the brother and say, hey, brother, you're wrong. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, then go out and collect some people. Go out and get two or three more people. And with one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you go and get a couple brothers, people who understand that the erring brother is wrong. And then you go to the erring brother and say, hey, brother, you're wrong. So then if he says, okay, great, you got a brother. And if he says, no, what's the result? And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. You tell everybody. Say, hey, this is what Joe said. You know, Joe's completely wrong. Joe's a heretic. Joe's apostate. You tell it to the church. And if he still doesn't change his mind, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You don't have anything to do with the guy. You treat him as if he was dog scum. He's lower than the lowest pawn scum alive. You treat him as a heathen and a publican. So what does that speak to, by the way? That speaks to the fact that there is not security of salvation. As I got to tell you, the same... I have internet access like everybody else does, and I was on a website that's a mid-axe dispensational website today that various and sundry preachers, pastors, teachers, whoever they might be, post outline messages, post opinions and blogs and whatever concerning doctrine. And there was one on there posted about the security of the Old Testament believer, and also the little flock, that they were speaking about the security of their salvation, and trying to prove that all of Israel is secure in their salvation. You know, they avoided 1 John. They avoided 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They avoided 1st and 2nd Peter. They avoided Jude. Then they have to. That is just disingenuous of anybody at all, but especially one who would claim to rightly divide the word of truth. You see how even in mid-Acts dispensational belief, we're not all speaking the same thing. And on that same site, the same pastor out of Chicago that I was speaking of had his messages posted. So, you know, I wouldn't post a message on a site that had such wrong doctrine. I would avoid that site, just as our dispute procedure tells me to do. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that they might be ashamed. You don't call him a publican and a heathen. Verse 15, yet counting not as an enemy, but admonishment as a brother. Well, you correct him, but you don't send him packing. You have no fellowship with him, but yet you understand that there's security as a believer. He's still your brother. You're still going to meet each other in eternity. So you need to understand that. Well, so there's a difference. And when you have mid-Acts dispensational supposed leaders speaking the wrong thing, that's a problem. Well, I think that I'm going to go ahead and stop right there, and because that's going to start another verse. So I intended to get through 6 verses tonight, and we're only getting through 2. So I got, well, 1/3 of the intended verses gone through, but verses 3 through 6 are one sentence. Paul's kind of long-winded in his sentences sometimes, and there, it's actually 2 sentences, but 1 thought. So we're going to pick up next time with that and continue right there, and we'll take a look starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 and beyond. I'm sure we'll pick up all kinds of speed as we go along. All right.